blackened hair. In the lowest of times, I've had questions in my mind I've been scared. But I know that I have a Savior who knows right where I am and hears my prayer. In the midst of all the problems and burdens of this life, I will call upon the One to get me through the night. Lord, hold my hand in the middle of my storm. When I'm sinking down, help me stand. When the waves are crashing round, may I keep my eyes on You. Lord, You're the only One who can help me get through the middle of my storm. I don't know how the story will end. I didn't see this in the plans You had for me. But I know that I can trust in the One who's working all things for my good. Though I may not know the answers till I reach the other side, I will keep my eyes on Jesus. My faith becomes sight. Lord, hold my hand in the middle of my storm. When I'm sinking down, help me stand. When the waves are crashing round, may I keep my eyes on You. Lord, You're the only One who can help me get through the middle of my storm. Lord, You're greater than my problems, greater than my fears. You are greater than my weakness, greater than my tears. You never let me down, and You are here with me right now. Lord, hold my hand in the middle of my storm. When I'm sinking down, Lord, help me.
Help me.
When the waves are crashing round, may I keep my eyes on You. Cause Lord, You're the only One who can help me get through. You are the only One who can help me get through the middle of my storm. The middle of my storm.
Oh, okay. Well, can everyone hear me all right?
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay. All right. Just a second. Low. All right, low. How about this for everyone else? Okay, good. Thank you. All right. If you can kneel, then please kneel so we can begin in prayer. Father, thank you again for this Sabbath day, where all of us can gather together in the company of angels and believers worldwide. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with this day of rest and for all your healings, all the burdens that you take away. And we pray that as you draw us ever closer, we will be always compelled to know you more and to serve you better. We thank you, Father, that you send so many people to speak your word, and we always pray, as we pray right now, that you would bridle all of our tongues. And Father, please bless us, that our hearts and our minds would be open, that whatever you say would be the love of our hearts. Father, we thank you for sending your Son for us and blessing us, just blessing us in all the multitude of ways that you do. Even in the times that you say no, that's a tremendous blessing. So we thank you, Father. And we pray these things to you, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me get my notes up. Okay, today's sermon is called Christian Modesty. And over the past month or two, for those that have known that I've been taking these notes, I praise the Lord that so many have been moved to really desire this. And so I do pray that everyone is blessed by this. But before beginning, I have to mention things and show the scripture on things that basically all of us are already aware of, but it's very important to lay a foundation here. So before beginning, it's very important that everyone understands that a woman in prophecy refers to a church. Whether it be a fallen or obedient church really doesn't matter. In the prophetic terms, the word woman refers to a church, as it says in Jeremiah 6:2. In Jeremiah 6:2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. And also in Jeremiah 3:20. In Jeremiah 3:20, it's written, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." So we know that the words she, her, woman, women, is in reference to a church in prophetic terms. The church is the wife of Jesus Christ. Or, by more common understanding, we are the bride of Christ, as it's written in several places. So, 2 Corinthians 11:2. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it's written, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And also, in Revelation 19:7, again, Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And lastly, in Revelation 21:9, it's written, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so, again, this information so far is nothing that, students' prophecy, this isn't new. And it's also written in the Bible that those who love the Lord will walk even as he walked, correct? Because that's as it's written in 1 John 2:6. In 1 John 2:6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." What this means is that in all our ways we will follow the Lord. And we'll stumble and fall here and there, but our hearts are drawn ever closer by the Father toward him, and our walks will be more and more in line with him. How he spoke is how we speak. How he treated his friends is how we treat our friends. How he treated his enemies is how we treat our enemies. How he obeyed his Father is how we obey the Father. After all, it is written that the pure ones who are saved and reconciled unto God are those that follow the Lamb of God wherever he goes. And we see that in Revelation 14:4. In Revelation 14:4, it's written, "These are they which were not defiled with women," or, you know, defiled by the false doctrines, false teachings, false prophecies that are spoken about in the worldly churches, you know, all of them. "So these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." When it comes to how Jesus presented himself in society, much of Christianity has failed to follow his example. Now, please keep this following truth in mind and keep it well within your heart. The Creator God, Jesus Christ, had every opportunity to give himself a body of utter beauty. He had the option to give himself a body of muscle, a height that's well above his fellows, and a face so beautiful that no one could look away. But look what he chose to bring into the world when he visited us for the first time 2,000 years ago. In the chapter which openly showed the arrival, the work, the suffering, and the death of our Savior, this is what was said of his appearance in Isaiah 53, verse 2. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." What this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ came as an average-looking man. He came as one who did not stand out in a crowd. He displayed himself as a man just like any other man. He had no desire for people to follow him based on his looks. Rather, he wanted men to follow him based upon the word of truth which flowed like a river from his mouth. The word of peace and salvation is what brought people to worship him, not his looks. And it's because of this modest attitude and a true desire to just move people toward Christ that you don't see any of us showing our faces when we make videos. Because who cares what we look like? It doesn't matter what we look like. All that matters is the truth of God's word. And so it's this compulsion to just make it about him. Yeah, our voices are used, but who cares about what we look like? It doesn't matter. And so there are plenty of questions that always come out. I'll just speak personally. There are plenty of questions and even downright accusations about why don't I show my face? Well, because who cares? You're like, why should I? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't help press the gospel forward. And the only thing we really care about is guiding people toward Christ. And my face ain't going to do that. And so we concentrate fully and completely on the word. Because like John the Baptist said in John 3:30, "For he must increase, but I must decrease." And so we decrease. We become decreased. He humbles us down. And we make sure that he's lifted up. So anytime someone comes along and says, "Why don't you show your face?" Well, because it doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is Jesus. And so we uplift him, not ourselves. Because again, the word of peace and salvation is what brought people to worship him, not his looks. And since his people will walk, even if he walked, we too will have no desire to pretty ourselves up or display ourselves in a way where those around us are more attracted to our physical beauty. I mean, again, Jesus had every option, every opportunity to have himself look, to have the appearance of someone that you just couldn't take your eyes off of, but he came in a most humble manner, just looking like a normal, average man. And so that's the thing I'm trying to get across here. When we walk even as he walked, We also will have no desire to pretty ourselves up or display ourselves in a way where those around us are more attracted to our physical beauty. People ought to be more attracted to the presence of the Lord within us rather than to our physical attributes. It is worth noting that when one is truly converted, they will automatically have a new way of presenting themselves, simply because the old human nature has died on the cross along with their Savior. From there, the divine nature of Jesus Christ takes its place. And I want to take you to several verses here, five in total. And so Galatians 2:20. In Galatians 2:20, it's written, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And Romans 6:6. In Romans 6:6, it's written, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." In 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And I love the fact that the Lord intentionally placed the word "all" there. Not 75% of us, not 99% of us, 100% of us becomes new. It kind of reminds me of how in modern Christianity, only keeping 9 of the 10 commandments is sufficient. Conveniently ignoring James 2:10 that says, if we break one, we break them all. Right? And so that shows that all things need to become new, especially in the leadership. But let's go to Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And finally, Colossians 3:10. In Colossians 3:10, it's written, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So when our old nature is killed on the cross and the new nature of Jesus Christ resides in us, we will naturally desire to be more modest in how we dress, more modest in how we speak, and more modest in how we present ourselves in an overall way. It's written that we as Christians are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, is it not? In 2 Corinthians 5:20 is where we find that. In 2 Corinthians 5:20 it says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And so as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we must be well aware of the words we speak, the behavior we display, and the image we present. That's why we were specifically warned that our reputations would be ruined by people that they don't like the truth. Right? Because the image that we're trying to put out there, that must be corrupted by the enemy. It must be. And so there are some questions here. Since we are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ, does makeup and jewelry present to the eyes of those around us the meek, humble, and modest looks of our Lord? Did he give himself over to a brawling, argumentative attitude? Did Jesus ever once attempt to emphasize his physical looks by painting his face or wearing jewelry? I know that those questions are easy to answer as the Lord is drawing you close to him, but these are genuine questions that people have about the Bible. These are genuine questions which may be residing still within some of our hearts. Now here's the thing. The natural inclination after conversion is to cover up, because the born-again Christian will have the same modest spirit of Christ and does not desire to have people to be attracted to their looks or desire to influence others toward lust, which is actually a really huge thing, because there's this there's this argument out there, like, it, and it really doesn't make any sense. It goes against common sense, where if I'm covered up, even though everything is skin tight, then I'm going according to what the Bible says. No, though, because in the shapeliness of tight clothing, that does tempt others toward lust, and being aware of that is just it's a matter of maturity. I don't even think the people who make that argument really believe what they're saying. And so again, the natural inclination after being converted is to cover up. It's just the way it is, because the same modest spirit that works in all of God's people will also be the same modest spirit that's given to us. When the Lord himself came in a most humble manner, not giving himself a beauty which should stand out, then why do people believe that the use of makeup and the wearing of jewelry and the wearing of skin-tight clothing is perfectly fine? It's written that the only person to use makeup in the Bible was Jezebel. And prophetically speaking, the spirit of Jezebel will also guide many souls astray. So let's look at a couple of verses that have to do with this. In 2 Kings 9:30, it's written, "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face, and tired her head, and looked out at a window." And also in Jeremiah 4:30, it's written, "And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, and though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life." Now, it is one thing to have a natural beauty, which all of us have. It's another thing altogether to attempt to enhance one's beauty through the use of artificial things like makeup. So, please allow me to ask all those who do wear makeup and do wear jewelry, I have a couple of questions. Do you think you can improve upon God's design? Do you think that you can do better than the Lord? The fact of the matter is that he made you beautiful just the way you are. You don't have any need to wear makeup or jewelry or wear revealing clothing, even clothing that conforms to your body's curves, because the Lord finds beauty in your heart, not in your physical looks. And this is well proven in 1 Samuel 16:7. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it's written, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I was actually moved some time ago to make a video all about beauty, and I know that quite a few of you have seen it, but if you ever want to see what the Lord considers to be beautiful, I do have a video about it. The heart that's been fully converted and is led by the Holy Spirit will want nothing more than to please the Father. This is just a fact. This heart also knows that Jesus Christ is the one who pleases the Father. And so if we want to actually please the Father, then we ought to head toward Jesus Christ, asking ourselves always, what would Jesus do? How did Jesus treat this circumstance or that circumstance? What did he teach in these things? It is written in Matthew 12:18. In Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." And so therefore, The truly converted will want nothing else but to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Just like the scripture says, we will walk like he walked. Now, at this point, there's a most common and typical argument, especially when it comes to speaking about makeup and jewelry. I mean, you'll find this in the Christian world. You'll find it from every walk of life. We'll say that, but you do see God's people wearing jewelry in the Bible. That's a half-truth, and it doesn't completely convey what's actually going on. I mean, those who don't find their confidence in God will, of course, always head toward some way of artificially making themselves beautiful in their own eyes, forgetting that God told Samuel, "The Lord looketh on the heart." That's where beauty comes from. And since we can't do that, we just have to trust that what he calls beautiful is the very definition of beauty. And so the thing is, yes, you can find scripture about people wearing jewelry in the Bible, but it's important to notice the context in which the jewelry was worn. It can be seen to be worn in four distinct circumstances. And let's just briefly look at those four distinct circumstances in which you see people wearing jewelry in the Bible. In the first one, by those outside of the faith. And we see that in Judges 8:24. In Judges 8:24 it's written, "And Gideon saith unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites." And so after the Lord brought Israel out of where they were by the hand of Gideon, you know, they wanted to make Gideon king, but he didn't want any of that. So they wanted to give him a present after they had gotten all the jewelry and everything off of the Ishmaelites. You know, they put all that together, and Gideon ended up very wealthy. And so we see that those golden earrings, that jewelry, was taken off of people who were outside of the faith. The second circumstance in which you see jewelry being worn is by Israel, yes, by Israel, before they came to know the Lord and still carried the beliefs of fallen nations with them. That's important because there are verses which speak about the people of Israel wearing jewelry. We have to remember this was before they came to know the Lord. In Exodus 32, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 32, verses 2 and 3 say, "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron." So take note. Take note that this is where Aaron built the golden calf, which the Israelites learned to worship during their time in Egypt. And so they were not in a place where they were following the Lord. Were they wearing jewelry? Yeah, but they didn't know the Lord yet. And so that's why they're still wearing those things. I mean, proof of them still holding on to those Egyptian beliefs is in the fact that they built a calf. And so they obviously had some cleansing that needed to be done. And so, yeah, they wore jewelry because, you know, they weren't walking that straight and narrow path just yet. The third circumstance where you can see jewelry being worn is to symbolize the chosen people of God. And a great place to see this is in Genesis 24:22. In Genesis 24:22 it says, "And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold." And in the fourth in the fourth circumstance where you see jewelry, it's not even necessarily jewelry, but it kind of is. But the fourth circumstance you see is in a symbolic way, through prophecy, to show the beauty of Christ upon his people. The fact of the matter is that we who have been reconciled unto the Father are considered to be his jewels. In Malachi 3:17. In Malachi 3:17 it's written, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." So even in that, it's not even that the people of God are wearing jewelry. It's that they are the jewelry. So everything needs to be taken in context. When you see jewelry being worn in the Bible, read the whole chapter. And that's how that's just how it has to be. Read the whole chapter. Gain the context of what's being said. And depending on what's being said, read the previous chapter and the following chapter of the one you just read. All the context needs to be had. And if you've noticed, well, I'll just speak personally, for me personally, the two things that are most widely taken out of context is the Lord's seventh day Sabbath and diet. You know, of all the arguments that I hear either in person or on YouTube or over email, it has to be those two. And as all of us have seen, the study of the Lord's Sabbath is extremely in depth, but it's also very simple to understand. In consideration of the mountains of scripture related to Sabbath, it's pretty easy. But especially when it comes to diet, you know, and how we need to eat, and the things that the Lord said are good for us, and the things he said are unclean for us, it's actually a very simple thing to comprehend, even just by taking into account the character of our Father. What loving father would not teach his children how to eat? I mean, every loving father, every loving mother teaches their child how to eat correctly. And so to say that our Father would not also teach us in these New Testament times how to eat would say, I mean, as far as I perceive it, as far as I see it, that's maligning the character of our Father to say that he just says, "Oh, go ahead, eat what you want. It's all good." Like, number one, he never says that. And number two, that would show him to not be a loving Father. Because as he teaches us everything, why wouldn't he also teach us how to eat? I mean, he is fully omnipotent. He knows everything. Of course he knows what's best for our bodies. And so it never makes sense, even just in consideration of his very character, to say that he would just say, "All right, eat what you want. Doesn't matter." But he just wouldn't. And so it always kind of makes me, in trying to comprehend even that idea, it kind of makes me stumble a bit. But anyway, what you will not find in the Bible is the people of God using jewelry in a common way, in a way to accentuate their outward beauty. No, they've always been more concerned with their obedience toward him, because they've always known that obeying him is much more important and pleasing to him. And so, here are some questions. And they're rhetorical, of course. What does a modest woman look like in the Bible? How does she conduct herself? What does she do with her looks? How does she treat her husband? How does she carry herself? How is she a good ambassador of Jesus Christ? Now, before answering these questions, please bear in mind that these questions and answers also apply to us men, because we are called, we're all called to be the bride of Christ. So when the Lord speaks of how a woman ought to behave herself in and out of the context of marriage, we men must behave in like manner toward our spiritual spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't want any women here to think that I'm picking on you, because this applies to us too. I mean, when it comes to modest dress, that also applies to us. You know, not wearing those things that draw attention to us, but allowing the Spirit to be the one that compels somebody toward us. And so everything that we're about to go through, as well as everything else we've already gone through, applies to all of us. So please keep that in mind. Bear in mind also that modesty is not solely about the way one dresses, but is more about one's overall character. And for those of you who have been around for my Proverbs 31 series, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. And so let's go to 1 Timothy 2:9. In 1 Timothy 2:9 it says, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." And so she practices modesty. But a couple things I want to point out here in this verse. The broided hair, that always brings up the question, what, so I can't braid my hair? Like, yes, you can. But the way that people used to do it is that they wouldn't just braid their hair. They would decorate their hair with all sorts of gold and pearls and costly things. And so it was just another way to draw the eye toward them. And so there's a difference between braiding your hair and, you know, accentuating yourself. And I also want to point out shamefacedness, since we're talking about the modesty of God's people. By definition, the word shamefacedness here means through the idea of downcast eyes, or bashfulness, as it is toward men, or modesty toward God, or having a sense of awe. Right, so the word shamefacedness is actually very beautiful, because for me, I love the downcast eyes part. I mean, as much as we want to look upon the Lord, look at people like Moses. Right? Just the idea of looking toward God had him put his face on the ground. Right? He cast his eyes downward. And, you know, he was glowing from only seeing the back of Jesus Christ. And so this idea of having shamefacedness or downcast eyes is something that just a humble and modest soul will have, bowing in a sense. And so the modest woman will not dress herself in a way which draws the eyes of others toward her body. This doesn't just mean through nakedness, however. Wearing shapely and tight clothing, which accentuates her curves and leaves very little to the imagination, is not in keeping with a humble way of dressing. So again, the whole skin-tight clothing thing is just not in keeping with the character we're talking about. Now let's go to a couple more verses from Proverbs 14:1. In Proverbs 14:1 it's written, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." And also 21:19. Proverbs 21:19, "It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." Contentious just means brawling or argumentative. She builds up her house and does not pluck it down with argumentativeness or fighting. Essentially realizing what it means to be a woman of God in the household, or to be a wife or mother or whatever it may be. But again, this also applies to men, especially as it concerns our relationships with Jesus Christ. So not being argumentative, and doing what we can to build up the house toward God. So this brawling and argumentative spirit that you especially see in today's world, as roles are getting flipped. Have you seen that? That's been going on for a few decades now, but roles are being flipped. Men were supposed to be the spiritual leaders in their household. That's how we were designed. That's how we're supposed to be. It was the intention of God for it to be that way, but you see that those roles have more or less been totally turned on their head, which is no mistake. I mean, prophecy says that the days in which we live would be, you know, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, up for down, left for right, and all that. Paraphrasing, of course, but you know what I'm saying. We live in a world now where things are turned upside down. And so let's go to another couple places to try and answer these questions. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Okay. So it says that the woman who has the modest spirit of Jesus Christ submits to her husband, understanding that he is the spiritual leader of the house. No, this doesn't mean subservience. What this means is that there cannot be two chiefs in one marriage. If there's a disagreement, let's say, if there's a disagreement in decision making, then the husband has the final say in the matter. But why? It's because he is the head servant in the house, not the ruler of the house. Everywhere you look, whether it be in the Bible or through history, you see that when a man had servants or even slaves, there was always a head servant. He wasn't a ruler. He was the one who was entrusted to make the decisions for the other servants, but nonetheless, he was still a servant, and that's what a husband is in the household. He is the head servant. He doesn't rule over his wife. He's been blessed to have the position of making decisions. These verses do not mean that she cannot give her input or cannot give her opinion. Every husband ought to listen to and consider her words. But the thing is, once the decision is made by him, that's that. And then it's typically from there that you do see the brawling and argumentative, or, as the Bible calls it, contentious spirit start to enter the picture. But again, as the Lord says, once the decision is made by him, that's that. And it's the same as it applies to Jesus Christ. As he's made his decisions, that's that. There is no arguing against him. It's for us to follow. It's for us to obey. It's not for us to argue or say, well, maybe he meant... No, it's very clear what he meant. And so here's another beautiful truth that comes from that. If the husband is right in his decision-making, then the whole house is blessed. If he's wrong, then only he will suffer the Lord's discipline. So it's a win-win. You know, and which also makes for us as men, as husbands and fathers, like, we have to make decisions based on his will, even if argumentativeness enters into the picture. We have to love the Lord more than we love anyone else. And there are times when in pursuing him and obeying him, there's going to be disagreement. Nonetheless, stand with the Lord. Now, we go on into Ephesians 5:33. In Ephesians 5:33, it's written, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." To reverence means to show deep respect, adoration, honor, love, or obedience. And so, essentially, it means that she listens to and respects her husband. Like, even if there's disagreement, she recognizes his position that's been ordained to him by God. And so, you know, she's given her input, she's given her opinion, and he's made a decision. And once again, that's how it is in our own personal relationships with Jesus Christ. We may not see what's around the corner as he's calling us down this road of life. We just have to trust that he's there and that he knows the path he set in front of us. And so we simply have to keep going. And there's There's more to this, to the modesty of a Christian woman in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so that's like a whole list of duties there. But the thing is, even for elder women, they have a duty to teach the younger women, and that she also practices self-control. I mean, so this is kind of, it's easy to understand. And so whether it's the elder women or the younger women or the elder men or the younger men, there's a very important thing to learn here, that the practicing of self-control is in keeping with the modest spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's read a couple places. Proverbs 16:32. In Proverbs 16:32, it's written, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Ruleth the spirit just means have self-control. And Proverbs 25:8, where it's basically the same thing. Proverbs 25:8, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." So self-control is something that will be practiced by all of us. Now, here's another important aspect of this of Christian modesty in 1 Peter 3:1. We're nearing the end here. In 1 Peter 3:1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." The obedient behavior of a wife can and will lead to unbelievers knowing the Lord. And so that's extremely important for all of us to keep in mind, that our conversation, our presentation to those outside, like outside the faith, or really anyone else, the way we behave ourselves, the way we conduct ourselves, can and will bring people to Christ. And as it was written, "Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands," being in subjection to our spiritual spouse, obeying him regardless of what's going on. Like I was in this prayer thing, like not too long ago, and you know they started saying the quote unquote Lord's Prayer, which as we all know is not a prayer; it's an outline for prayer. And I just didn't speak, because I wasn't about to use that as a prayer, because as the Lord has taught us, if we actually want to see how Jesus prayed, then read John 17. That's it. There's where you see the Lord's Prayer, an actual prayer of the Lord. And what's interesting, and I'm sure most, if not all of us, have noticed this, that in the very chapter, Matthew 6, in that very chapter where we find the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, just a few verses before that, Jesus says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." I have no idea the number of it. What is it, verse 6, verse 7? I don't remember. And so, just a few verses after that, you see is where people use vain repetition in the so-called Lord's Prayer. So it's just very interesting. And I remember it was, and I praise the Lord for this, that it was because of just reading that chapter that he taught me to read the whole chapter before making a decision on something. Because that's very easy to understand, that he says, don't use vain repetition, because the heathen does that, and they only think that their prayers are being heard. And so therein you see that modesty, Christian modesty it extends itself into how the people of God pray as well. I mean, what the Lord taught me and the way he would have me pray a lot is to say things to the effect of, Father, I'm not asking you to make my life easy. I'm not even asking you to take me out of this situation. But Father, I pray that you would be my strength to face the circumstance. I pray that you would be my courage so that I can stand in the circumstance. Because again, according to the actual Lord's Prayer in John 17, you see that Jesus never prayed to take us out of the circumstances, but that we would be protected from evil. And so Christian modesty extends even into our prayer lives, which is very important. Now, real quick, let's go through some verses that actually show the beauty, that show the modesty of the Christian person, but as it's written for the Christian woman in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. So you see the plaiting the hair with the broided hair? They would plait their hair with all sorts of pretty stuff. So whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Just to clarify one thing in there, where it says that Sarah called Abraham Lord, that doesn't mean in like a worshipful sense. Lord was like another way of saying sir. And so the relationship between Abraham and Sarah is that she called him sir. So it doesn't mean Lord in the way we refer to our Lord. And so to close this off, in Christian modesty, it's a full practice of modesty. It's an all-encompassing characteristic. And people of God who practice this Christian modesty, yes, she dresses modestly and not in a way which is suggestive or inappropriate. She will not put her looks on display, but will display the meek, humble, modest, and loving character of Jesus Christ. And so I hope and pray that you are blessed by everything we went over today. We'll hear a song, and then we'll close in prayer.
My bed in hell, Behold, thou art there. Thou art there. Send me behind and before. Your hand was upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high I can attain. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, thou art there. Shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, thou art
this sermon in prayer. Father Almighty, we thank you again for drawing us ever closer, and we pray that you would always compel our hearts into your word, which we know you will, and as you teach us about modesty, as you teach us what it is to really walk that path that Jesus walked, that all our compulsions, all our desires would be changed, so that the things which used to draw us away from you would be the things that we hate, the things we despise. And Father, we pray that for this whole Sabbath day, regardless of where we are, our hearts would be fully set on you, and that each and every day you bless us to have would be in humble obedience toward you, not through a sense of obligation, or a sense that we have to, but out of a sense of true and heartfelt love toward you. And so, Father, wherever there is hardness in our hearts, wherever there is something which is in opposition to you, we pray that you would destroy those parts of us, and that we would just love you above all else. And Father, we also pray that as you've sent Nicholas and other brethren to speak today, you bless them, that you would put bridles in all of our tongues and in theirs. And Father, let your Spirit speak. Let the Holy Spirit come and give the truth that needs to be spoken. and that you would bless the sermons, the studies, and everything else. So we thank you again for bringing us together on this holy Sabbath day. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.